All right. So good morning, everyone, again. So who here has no idea who I am? Feel free to raise your hands, please, by all means. Notice all of my family is actually raising their hands. My name, for those of you who don't know, my name's Tom Green. I have been coming to this church, as I said, 19 years now. I currently, with my wife and a bunch of different help, run the teen ministry here. I've been doing that for 10 years. It's been a great blessing in my life. It's been a lot of challenges along the way. I got saved in June 30th of 2000. My parents, for some background on me, because it will help explain some of the things that I think and some of the ways that I approach the scriptures. My parents are not Christians. They still are not to this day. My sister, who is standing in the back there, because I'm sure sitting is far too uncomfortable these days, is Sarah Greco. Her husband is here as well. She runs the nursery. We both got saved because our neighbors invited us to church. I wanted to go to church because I'd never been to church before. We didn't grow up in church. I had no religious background other than the fact that we have this really weird painting of Jesus on the wall in our parents' house. It's just the only thing I knew. Like, we were raised knowing that God was a thing, but very non-religious. We said our prayers before bedtime, but it was, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I pray for," fill in the blank of family and friends. And that was every single night. That was our religion as a kid growing up. So I never had any of that growing up. I was a teenager, as most of you were or currently are, and I made a lot of dumb choices. I made a lot of bad decisions. Even as a Christian, I still did those things. I caused my parents a lot of grief, but we had a lot of different battles in our house. I didn't get baptized until I was 19. My parents forbade me from getting baptized. I don't know why. They did. I said, "You could not get baptized." So I talked to a pastor when I was like 13, 14 years old, because I'm like, "Well, I'm supposed to do this. It's what everyone else is doing that." And his pastor says, "Well, you have to obey your parents, and you know, baptism isn't a requirement for salvation. So we'll worry about it when you're an adult. You can make your own decisions." Well, when I was an adult at 18, I was not living a life that I felt was representative of someone who should stand before anyone and say, "But I'm a Christian," because that wasn't something that I felt I could do. So I took about a year, got my life right with the Lord, and at 19 I got baptized. So my life is different than a lot of kids who grew up in church. I did not have any church at home. A lot of you guys were blessed with having parents who were Christians, blessed with having, you know, grandparents. I don't have any of that. My sister and I, as far as we know, are the only Christians in our family. My parents want nothing to do with it. I actually went to Bible college. I have a degree in theology, and my aunt and uncle, who were the only real, you know, extended family we have, said, "Why on earth would you do that? You're not going to make any money with that," because they're right. I made no money with it. I still don't make any money with it. Okay, so fun fact, this is free. But I tell you all of that to tell you this. Sometimes life is a bummer, right? Sometimes life is a bummer, right? Sometimes we might say that life is the worst. Now, a lot of times people will get up in a pulpit similar to this one and they'll say, "Life is so great. It's awesome." It's not, guys. Let's be honest. If you've been alive for more than a day or two, life is really, really hard sometimes, right? It's not easy, and I'm not here to try and tell you that it's going to get better, because it might not, okay? What we see in life is that it's depressing. A lot of times, it is. People struggle with depression from whatever reason. Poor family life, poor job situation. I can tell you, I've been there. I know what depression feels like. It can be sad. It can be very sad. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't, that you should never be sad as a Christian. You will be. It's a thing that happens. Okay? Life happens. People die. loved ones, people you care about, your friends, your family, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your children. They die. People get laid off. The job you had for 15 years, faithful, never missing a day. One day you show up and they say, guess what? We're shipping this job to China and you're not going with it. That's a real world. That happens all the time. Bad things happen. There are catastrophes in life, things that are outside of your control. We have hurricanes. This is actually from Louisiana, back when Hurricane Katrina. That is underwater. Those are houses completely flooded, never to recover. Earthquakes, California, all across Asia. People die in these things. Fires. California has been on fire for decades, it feels like. Every single time you turn around, California's on fire again. People are losing their homes. They're losing their lives. Firefighters are going across country to help them and then losing their life out there. Catastrophes happen. Then there's just accidents. Train accidents, car accidents, planes crash. Bad things happen in life. This life, I'm not here to tell you, is necessarily an easy one. I'm not here to tell you that you're not going to have struggles. I'm not here to tell you that bad things aren't going to happen to good people. And I put good in quotations for those who are listening and not visually seeing the quotes here, because, again, we understand as Christians, the Bible teaches there is none good, no, not one. And I'll never forget that, because as a teenager, when I was 12 years old, Tom Noble was the guy who led me to the Lord. He was my next door neighbor. I grew up with his son, Troy. And he asked me one time, how do you feel about this? I said, I'm pretty good. He goes, nope. I said, I'm like 12 or 13. He just goes, nope, not good. He says, none are good. No, not one. I've never forgotten that. Never. It was the most traumatic thing that happened to me at 12. But bad things do happen to good people. This is a motorcycle crash. I'm going to tell you a story about a bad thing that happened to supposedly a good person. Now, a little bit more on my background, something that will help you understand the way I think. I am a medical professional. I'm a nurse. I started in the emergency room for 7.5 years, give or take. I now work in the trauma surgical ICU at Yale New Haven Hospital. So if you had a bad day, you did come see me at first. If you had a really bad day, you now come see me. Okay, if your day started off and you're like, man, this is going to be a good day, and then bam, something bad happens to you, you came saw me in the ER. Now, if you start your day off and man, everything's going great, and then bam, something bad happens and you show up in the ER, you don't see me necessarily. I still pick up time there every once in a while, but you don't see me necessarily. If your day was really bad, you now come see me in the ICU. If you see me at any point in your life wearing scrubs inside of a hospital, your day did not go well. Unless you got a liver transplant, in which case your day was great. We do those too in the ICU, okay? But let's be honest, otherwise, if you're seeing me, your day was not good. I have a patient. We just sent him out to rehab. He's been in our ICU for 2.5 months, okay? He was involved in a motorcycle crash. He was 24 years old. He was struck by a car that was crossing the intersection. He blew a red light, but was still struck by a car. Hit him right in the side. 24 years old, his entire life ahead of him, and he suffered a fracture with total dislocation of his spine at the level of T4, T5. Now, for most of you, that means nothing, except for the fact that, for those of you who do know, that's a fracture right in the middle of your back, just below the nerves that control your diaphragm. He's paralyzed, basically from mid-waist down, right? Life is, what did I tell you? This is not going to be the most exciting, fun, cupcakes and cookies message you're ever going to hear. I'm not here to tell you that life is good, because he's 24 years old. He celebrated his 25th birthday with me. Nobody wants to celebrate their birthday with me. I don't like celebrating my own birthday, let alone someone else's birthday. I actually struggle with understanding why we celebrate birthdays. Congratulations, you made it another year. That's kind of the expectation, is it not? But nonetheless, he celebrated his 25th birthday with me. Midnight, now I work nights. For those of you who don't know, I work nights. Primarily work 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. And at midnight, I woke him up, and because HIPAA, I'm not going to use his actual name, but I said, Steve, happy birthday, Steve. Here we are. I got your pain meds. That was my birthday gift to him. His parents, they at this point had just, they'd stopped spending the night with him, and that's okay. We encourage parents to go home because, let's be honest, there's nothing that you're going to do overnight that I can't already do. You're only going to keep them awake. So if you have a friend or loved one who's in the ICU, stay with them overnight for like the first night or two, but go home. Get some sleep. You need to take care of yourself because they're going to need you to help. And if you don't take care of yourself, then you can't take care of them. So go home. So they were there for like a month, 24 hours a day. We finally got them to go home. His parents weren't there. It was just me and Steve. And I was just talking to Steve. Now, Steve, for those of you who don't understand what happens in the ICU, when you get a breathing tube, which he obviously had because of the severity of his accident, he did nearly die. They managed to save him once in the ER. Then they saved him again in the operating room when his heart actually did stop. And then when he came up to the ICU, he spent about a week being the sickest patient on our floor. And then he spent the next 2.5 months just being a patient on our floor. But he had a breathing tube, which we could not get off. We could not get him off the machine. Couldn't do it. We'd take the tube out. He wouldn't be able to breathe on his own well enough to keep the tube out. So we'd have to keep doing this over and over. What happens then is what we do is we put a little hole in your throat called a tracheostomy. Okay, and all that is just a breathing tube we put in your throat. It's a more permanent breathing tube. It's temporary for those who are able to recover from it. Most everyone recovers from it without any issue. But you can't talk when you have one. It's real hard because there's a hole in your throat. And I'm just sitting there talking to Steve, and I'm saying, Steve, what were you planning on doing for your birthday? Reasonable question. I mean, you know, he's 24 years old. He's got plans, 25 now, and he writes on his board, you know, I was going to go visit my friends out in somewhere in Connecticut. I don't remember where it was, but it was somewhere out in Connecticut, and I'm going to go visit my friends. I was going to go do this, going to go do that. I said, okay. I said, okay, well, you know, let's focus right now because he's getting all emotional about it, and I probably shouldn't have, like, brought that up at midnight, but you know, he's awake anyway. I'm going to talk to him. I don't have anything else to do. And so he says to me, you know, I wish this never happened. But then he said to me, I wish you never saved me. He's 24 years old. He's paralyzed now. I understand that. I can see where he's, again, what I do for a living is a very, very hard, I am surrounded by death all the time. I have seen more people from working in the ER, I've seen more people die, I've watched more people take their last breath than most of you will see in your entire life combined. And that's okay. That's where God has put me in my life. He knows and he has taught me and he has given me the ability to handle that kind of stress. And it is not a stress that I wish upon anyone else. But what I can tell you is that in that moment, I looked at this kid and I said, man, that's rough. But I told him something, and I told him what I'll tell you, that life is what you make it. And this is what I told him. I said to him, I said, Steve, I said, life is what you make it. And that's true for Christians and non-Christians alike. Life is what you make it. So let's pray. We'll get into our text. Our text is going to be Philippians chapter 1. So if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 1, open your phone, tablet, Android, Apple, whatever thing you're using today. If you're old school and you got a Bible, use one of those. If you're new school and you got technology, just make sure your battery's charged. We're going to pray and we're going to get into the Word of God here. We're going to read it and then we'll go through it verse by verse. We're going to be staying in Philippians chapter 1. I'll probably paraphrase a couple verses along the way, but this is where we're going to be today. God, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity just to be here this morning. Lord, I don't pretend to know everything there is about Scripture. I don't pretend to know everything there is about life. God, I do know that you have taught me many things. You've shown me many things just through my brief time on this earth. Lord, I'm far from perfect in nearly every way. And so, God, I pray that this morning you would just take my words, clear my mind, speak through me. Lord, that your word and that your Holy Spirit would be what people hear this morning, and that you would prepare their hearts to receive it. Lord, that if anyone here doesn't know you as Savior, that they would understand that this life, it is bad, but it can be better. And Lord, for the Christians here, that this life might not be fun. It might not be good. It might be hard. But God, I pray that the point of the message, Lord, that you would just strive to reach in the hearts of these people is that life is whatever we choose it to be. And God, that through you, we can do all of these things. So I do pray that as we open your word this morning, you would bless. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So looking at Philippians chapter 1, now the teenagers right now are learning about Philippians chapter 1, so they're all experts on this passage, okay? Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse number 12, okay? It says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So what we see here is Paul. Paul the Apostle, if you looked in verse 1 of chapter 1, you would see Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, all right, Paul and Timothy, are writing to the church at Philippi. Now, if there was a map, I would be able to show you where Philippi is. But the important thing to know about Philippi is that it is directly on the middle of the trade route leading from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, that's significant and important because that was the only way to get from Jerusalem to Rome. And you couldn't get to the east, where Asia lies, without going through Jerusalem and that road that leads to Rome. You couldn't get to the west. There was only one road. There wasn't I-95 and I-91 and I-395 and I-695 and I-691. There were none of those things. There was just one road. And it's important to know that because now Philippi is running straight across that. Now, another important thing to know, the book of Philippians was written approximately AD 60 plus or minus a couple of years, which means that the book was written approximately 30 years plus or minus a few years after the death of Christ. Now, this is significant because who here remembers 9/11? Okay? Maddie, how old were you in 2001? She was 2 years old. Now, what happened on 9/11? Sorry to call you out. Planes crashed into the buildings, okay? And that is the standard answer you get from anyone who was two when 9/11 happened. Now, who here was alive when Pearl Harbor happened? Nobody. Nobody. Okay? One person brave enough to raise her hand. No, she was not, I promise you. But what happened? Shannon, what happened with Pearl Harbor? Bad things. Right? Classic millennial answer. Classic. Bad things happened. All right, Pearl Harbor was when the Japanese attacked a naval base out in Hawaii. Okay, they tried to sink the entire U.S. Pacific Fleet, which happened to not be there, so they really just blew up a bunch of boats, killed a lot of people. Tragic event, but I don't remember it happening. Maddie was two when 9/11 happened, but she knows that it happened. She knows that it happened. She has a rough idea that some planes flew into some buildings. And if she really studied it maybe a little bit more, she'd know that somehow we ended up in a war that's not ending. And so what you would see in the church of Philippi is approximately 30 years before, something crazy had happened. A man had died. Not just any man. This man named Jesus Christ, now remember, they didn't have Twitter or InstaFace or any of those things. They just had the word of mouth, and they had some scrolls, and everything had to be handwritten. There weren't typewriters. There wasn't any type of technology that allows for communication to occur quickly. But in 30 years' time, the people at Philippi would have heard about Jesus Christ. Jesus was never in Philippi. He never even left Israel, if you really want to get honest with it, during his ministry. He was there the whole time. But what Jesus did, they had heard about. So the people that are at the church of Philippi right now had most likely, if they were alive when Jesus was doing his ministry, they probably didn't know about it until later. So you had a group of people, roughly an audience like this perhaps, where some of you remember 9/11 perfectly. You remember it like it happened yesterday. But some of you know that some planes flew into some buildings. And that's okay, because that's history. That's normal. But that's what's occurring right now, is these people in the church of Philippi know that Jesus was a thing. Some of them might have even seen him preach once, because they heard about some guy, so they took the trek. But the majority of people, they knew about him. They kind of knew who he was. And so now Paul comes, and he's preaching to them this gospel. Okay, and where's a teenager? Do I have any teenagers in the room? Come on, Amanda, show off the knowledge. What's the gospel? That's it. That's it. Nothing else. It's the belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that alone for salvation. And that's what Paul brings to them now. And he brings to these people and he says, hey, guess what? That Jesus who you've heard of, that Jesus who he sounds like a myth, well, he was real, and he died, and he rose again, and he conquered sin and death, and he goes through all of these different things, and he shows them through the scriptures, and now a church is planted, and now Paul is writing to them from jail. He's writing to them from jail. And you see this in verse number 12. You see, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, now that happened unto me, if you read the entire chapter, you'd understand and you would know that he's talking about being imprisoned. Okay? You're talking about being imprisoned. So Paul's perspective, point one, he says, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. His perspective is vastly different than what most people would expect. Vastly different. In fact, Paul says, I'm in prison. I am in jail. Now, jail is not like we think of jail today where there's a cell and there's probably a cot and there might be a toilet of some type. No, this is AD 60, the first century. They might have gotten fed. That's it. They didn't have anything. It wasn't air conditioned. There weren't three meals a day. They weren't provided with, you know, play activity area. They weren't given an opportunity to exit. You were a prisoner. You had nothing. You might have gotten food. But a lot of beatings. Because you're a prisoner. Who cares what happens to you? Paul says, I'm imprisoned. This is a good problem. He says, this is a good, think about what you're reading. He says, I would you should understand, brethren, focus. He says, focus on what I'm about to tell you. That what's happened to me has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. What's happened to me is a good problem. He says, yeah, I'm in prison. This is the best that's ever happened. This is the best thing. Why? That idea of fallen out, if you look there in the verse, it says fallen out. Okay, it's an interesting phrase. It says it means to come from one place to another. So he says, the things which have happened to me have led me from one place to another for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the idea behind the verse, that phrase fallen out. It's the idea of, it's brought me from one place to another for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's goal in verse 13 is realized. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, this is an interesting idea, an interesting concept. He says that my bonds, now we talked about this in Sunday school this morning with the teenagers. We talked about his bonds in Christ. And what I asked the teenagers was, why would Paul refer to his bonds in Christ rather than the physical bonds that he is currently in? And they threw out some different answers, and most of them were just like, I don't know. And that's okay, because what is the one answer I always tell teenagers and Christians in general? It's important to be willing to say that you don't know. Okay, you don't know what you don't know, and never pretend that you do. My preceptor told me that on day one. He says, you don't know what you don't know, and never pretend that you do. And that's great. That's a great way to live your life, because that means you're willing to learn. You're willing to explore, willing to see more. And so I asked the teenagers, why isn't it significant that Christ, that Paul says that he has bonds in Christ? Well, think about this. AD 60, what's going on? Slavery is a real big thing then, because slavery, for what it's worth, as terrible as it is, one of the worst things that's ever happened, one of the worst things that's ever occurred in the history of America, one of the worst things that's ever occurred in the history of the world, was still happening in AD 60. It was commonplace, practice. Now, what is a slave? A slave is considered property, not people. Considered property. And how does one obtain any type of property? When you want a car, what do? You buy it. When you want a slave in AD 60, what do? You buy it. And so he's talking to a people group that would understand that the bonds in Christ that he's referring to is the same understanding that they would have of someone who's in bondage. Now that could be imprisonment, or that could be slavery. And so now you look at this and say, well, why is it significant that Paul is referring to himself as a slave of Christ? Because he was purchased with the blood of Christ. And so now he's telling them, and he goes on to explain these things further in the later in the book of Philippians, but he says, my bonds in Christ, my commitment to Christ, he says, I want you all to know that the clarity of my commitment is very, very obvious. I want you to know that I consider myself to be a slave, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, because he has purchased me with his blood. He says, I want everyone to know that it's manifest in all the palace. He says, now the gospel is reaching places it's never reached before. Now understand, again, you gotta put your mind, don't think today. As Christians, especially American Christians, in the 21st century, we tend to interpret the scriptures in light of our lives today. And you can't always do that because this was written to a people group in AD 60. They did not have the same situations that we have today. Now, they had the same problems. Sin is still sin. It's never changed. The only thing that's different about sin from then and sin today is the access to it. It's a lot easier for us to get a hold of sin than it was back in the day. Now, Paul here says, what's happened to me has brought me from one place to another so that the gospel may go further than it's ever gone before. Well, what does that mean? The prisoners in AD 60, specifically someone of Paul's ranking. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, and he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He goes on to tell you about his heritage, how he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and how when it came to persecuting the church, he was more zealous. He was more excited to kill people and to witness the murder of other Christians than anyone else. And then Jesus said, but Paul, why persecutest thou me? In Acts chapter 9. And then Paul says, who art thou? And Jesus says, I am he who thou destroyest. He said, and Paul says, well, what am I supposed to do? He says, go to Damascus. And then he says to Ananias in Damascus, he says, Paul, at this time was named Saul, is going to come to you. And this guy's like, I don't want him to come. He's going to kill me. And he says, no, don't worry. I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. He's mine now. He loves me now. He's committed to me now. But because of his stature, because of his history, Paul would have gotten some preferential treatment. Even in prison in AD 60, he would have been treated a little bit better than other people. He would have been allowed to have his peace spoken for before the magistrates in prison. And that's a thing that everyone got to do, but they would have at least listened to him long enough to let him speak. Because he wasn't a nobody. He was somebody. In fact, he was both Jew and Roman, which is a big deal because Romans get real weird about putting other Romans in jail. Okay? Historically speaking. And so what Paul says is, now I'm in the palace. Now, in the palace in those days, that's more like the prison inside the prison. But he's reaching people and he's talking to people. And what is Paul doing? He says, I want them to see that my bonds in Christ, my commitment to Christ, has never been more clear. Paul's perspective, Paul's goal, Paul's influence. If you look in verse 14 now, we said, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this is what gets exciting to Paul. Paul says, the things that have happened unto me, not a big deal. I'm in a place I never would have been able to get to before. And now, because of my bonds, because of my commitment, because of how much I love the Lord, the brethren who might have been a little bit nervous about trying to say something because Paul the apostle just got thrown in jail are now confident in what? In his bonds. Now, this is his physical bonds. This is his imprisonment. They say, hey, we are more confident now that Paul in prison. This is great because he's doing great things for the Lord while he's in prison. And he says, now we can speak the word because what's the worst that could happen? We can go to prison. And then we'll just be with Paul and we'll be reaching places. He said, the gospel is now going further. The gospel is doing more. He says, it's important that people understand that I don't, my situation is not what is bothering me. My situation is the best thing that's happened. Prison in AD 60, I imagine, to be a terrible place. I imagine that it's about as bad as one could imagine it being. I imagine that prison is not a place that anybody looks forward to going to in AD 60. Now, I know a couple people from my years in working in the emergency room who would purposely steal and do things in November-ish to be put into jail for the winter. They're homeless. And it's a sad state of affairs when that has to be the case. That really is. Where that it's better for them to commit a crime to get put in jail for 3 months so that they don't have to be homeless for the winter. Think about how terrible that is. I don't think Paul was trying to go to prison. I don't think Paul was looking forward to his 3 month stay or however long he was there. Paul's influence inspires confidence in fellow believers. It inspires confidence, which then causes the gospel to spread further. So what you see here is there's a trickling effect of how one person has a change in their perspective, and now it leads to more and more and more people doing what's right. Standing up for the gospel, spreading the word of the Lord. Think about this. What if Paul said, but guys, I'm in jail. This is the worst. Can somebody come and talk to me? Can somebody come get me out? Guys, can you guys send me some food? I'm starving. Can you provide me with anything, just a scrap of paper that says we care about you, we're thinking about you? He doesn't say any of those things. In fact, he goes the complete opposite and says, in the beginning of the book, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm excited to pray for you. He says, I'm praying with you with joy. I am so excited to pray for you that this writing this letter to me is just fantastic. He says, and don't worry about this. This is falling out for the furtherance of the gospel. I am at places I've never been able to be before. Do you understand how great this is? And then everyone else is like, boy, that's weird. Boy, that's not what we expected him to say. That letter we just got from, we just opened up this letter and I understand the book of Philippians is just a letter. It's a letter that was written to the church at Philippi. And now they're reading this in public at the church at Philippi and they're saying, boy, that's not what we expected to come from Paul. We heard that he got locked up. Man, this is exciting. Things are happening. I think it's important to understand that his influence might not have been purposeful. he might not have been purposefully intending to encourage the believers. Because that was his lifestyle. That was who he was. That's who he wanted to be. And I think just by nature of the fact that Paul loved the Lord, it became an encouragement to other people around him. Now, I'm reading into that there. I could be wrong. He could have got into jail and said, well, this is my goal. I'm going to be excited. I'm going to reach the people for the Lord. This is a great thing. He could have done that. But I do think that if you look at Paul's life and you read the Gospels and you read just how he approached the Gospels, I have to think in my mind that Paul's life was this. That Paul was just, he was zealous to persecute the church above all his brethren. I would say that he was zealous to spread the gospel above all his brethren. It's safe to say, in my opinion. Now, if you look in verse 14 there, it says that the brethren were waxing confident in his bonds and much more bold. Now, that idea of much more is earnestly, the idea of excitement. So he says that the brethren are now excited to preach the word. Now, what are the results of Paul's perspective? What are the results of Paul's perspective, of a change in his perspective? What are the results? Well, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 15 to 16, people will mock you. So what happens if you, like Paul, decide in a terrible situation to change your perspective? What will happen? Well, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. Now, what does that even mean? All right, so let me set a situation for you, something that maybe you can relate to. You're at school, work, the gym, pick a place. Social place, lots of people. And they find out that you're a Christian. Vultures are circling. I can't wait to just pick you apart. And they come at you and they say, you know what, Eddie? Heard you're a Christian, huh? And Eddie says, why, yes, I am. In fact, I even love the Lord. In fact, I'm excited to talk about it. I'm glad you brought that up. And they say, wait a minute. Calm down there. You mean to tell me that you believe that Jesus Christ, first of all, was even real. Second of all, died for the sins of the world. And you expect me to believe that this man was perfect and that he rose from the dead all by his little lonesome, that his body wasn't just stolen, or that he didn't actually die in the first place. You expect me to believe that. Because they're looking at Eddie and they're saying, Eddie, there's not, that can't possibly be accurate. They're mocking you in front of all these people and saying, you're a dummy. That doesn't make sense. Science says, no, thank you. And Eddie says, that's what I believe. I truly do believe that based upon the scriptural evidence, the historical facts that we find in just the words written down by not just the Bible scholars, but by actual historians from the time frame. Eddie says, yeah, I do truly believe that. And now they're laughing and they're mocking and they're calling him names and they're using foul language. And what we see here now is all of the people around him might be joining in. They might be joining in. They might be saying, you know what? That's a dumb thing. Because what happens when you get a crowd of children together and one of them starts mocking another one? They all join in. What happens when you get a group of adults together and one of them starts mocking? You're the same. Okay? I know this. I work with a lot of adults who act like kids. Okay? years of experience with it. Now, not everyone. There's always someone who'll stand up. There's an exception to every rule. But when there's a group of people mocking another person, it's easy to join in. It's very hard to stand up for something you believe in when there's a group of people that are mocking the other. Very hard. It's an exceptional person that can do that. What's the other option? People will join you. That's it. People are going to mock you or they're going to join you. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that idea of I am set, that phrase is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and has the idea of being appointed. So Paul says, but the other of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I am set in one place to defend the gospel. He says, people will join you because now Eddie is getting mocked ruthlessly by those meanies. And then a couple of people said, but you know what though? He's right though. I believe that too. And so now you have two different sides. You have a group of people on the left saying, you're a dummy. And you have a group of people on the right saying, but no, we really do believe in the Lord. We really do believe in what the scriptures teach. We really do believe that Jesus Christ is Savior, that the gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that if you do believe in that, your sins will be forgiven and that you do have the opportunity to do that today if you wanted to. And there's these two groups that are now going at each other. And then there's the people in the middle. And the people in the middle aren't sure what to think. Oops, went too fast. Maybe it'll come back. Oh, we went real far. Sorry. I'm really good at pushing buttons. Ask my wife. People join you. Gospel. Go. There it is. All right. So, verse 18. What then? Which is the idea of pay attention. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense, okay, and that idea, that word pretense means false show or mocking, whether in mocking or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice. He says, the people who are mocking me and the people who are supporting me, I don't care. Christ is preached. This is Christ is preached. You have no idea who is listening. And that's one thing that I always try to remember in my own life. You have no idea who's listening because while they're mocking you and you say, no, but I do believe that, there's going to be that one person over in the corner who says, can I ask you a question? I've been thinking about this Jesus. I don't know if I believe that it's a thing. I don't know if I believe that the gospel is real. I don't know if my sin can in fact be forgiven. I don't know any of those things, but I'm willing to ask you what any of that even means. You have no idea. You don't know. And Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. If they're mocking me, I have to talk about Christ. If they support me, I have to talk about Christ. If they do anything against me, I will rejoice because Christ. If they are on my side, I'm happy for that because Christ, because Christ, because Jesus. That's what his focus is he says, my perspective is that jail is the best thing that's happened to me. Why? Because other people are now preaching the gospel, and now it doesn't matter what people say against me because Christ is the focus. Because Christ is the center of it all. J. Sidlow Baxter, he's a preacher and evangelist from the early 19th century. I believe he passed away in the 80s. He says, what is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity? Our attitude toward it. Every opportunity has a difficulty. And every difficulty has an opportunity. He says, that's the only difference is your attitude towards it. He says, nothing that you do is going to be easy. He says, you're going to have problems when you have an opportunity. They don't all go easy. Hey, you got that job that you really liked? Fantastic. Guess what? It's hard. You're going to have to work some long hours. You're going to have to put the grind in. But hey, guess what? That difficulty presents an opportunity for you to show your coworkers and your boss what a great worker you are. That's an opportunity. That flash was really bright. No, I'm just kidding. The most important thing to understand in life is that your perspective is the only thing that governs how you feel about a situation. It doesn't matter how terrible it is. Who here has experienced a terrible thing in your life? Terrible is to you what it is to you. It's all perspective. What's terrible to you might not be that terrible to me, but my terrible thing might be the worst thing that you've ever heard of. I am surrounded by terrible things on a daily basis. When I go to work tonight, I'm going to be exposed to terrible things. You don't end up in my unit without something bad happening to you, with the exception of a liver transplant. My world is bad. My reality is depressing, is sad, is hard to deal with. That's the real world. The real world is mean. It is unforgiving. It is hard. You will sweat. You will cry. You will have pain. It doesn't even necessarily even get better. Sometimes it gets worse. But your perspective through it all governs how you approach it. Paul was in prison in AD 60. And I continue to emphasize that because don't think luxurious apartment down on One Union. I'm talking about a place that probably has never been cleaned. I'm talking about a place where the food might be edible. I'm talking about a place where you don't get a bathroom. I'm talking about the worst eventuality for you in AD 60. And Paul looks at it and says, yes, this is fantastic. Why? Not because he's excited about being in jail, but because now he has an opportunity to focus his energies on reaching people who never could have heard it before. When your family members die, when you get sick, when accidents happen, when the world goes wrong in your life, there are people who come into your path that need Christ. And your perspective on that terrible situation, and God forbid any of those things happen to any of us. I don't want any of those things to happen to you. I don't want them to happen to me. But if one of my sons dies today, that is a terrible thing that will crush me from the inside. It is my perspective with that terrible thing, that situation that I think is unbearable. It's my perspective that governs how I react to it. It's your perspective that governs how you react to the situations that come into your life, whatever they are. Every obstacle has an opportunity. And so, when you think about this, how do we reach this point? Philippians 1:20, the focus of all of this, the focus, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Philippians 1:20 teaches us the only way to guarantee a change in perspective is to ensure Christ magnified. That's it. If you look and you take every situation you run into and you say, but is Christ magnified? The only way you're going to change your perspective is to realize Christ is bigger, is better, is everything you could have ever wanted, and is everything you could ever need. And that doesn't mean you're going to be comfortable. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean you're not going to cry. What it's going to mean is that you can further the gospel. What it does mean is you can deal with the situation with joy, because Paul, in prison, writes a book to the church at Philippi where the focus is rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. The focus of the entire book, written from prison, one of the worst places in the world at that time, is to rejoice in the Lord always. That's how you get through these situations. That's how you deal with the hard circumstances. But with all boldness, that Christ is magnified. Life is not easy. No one said it would be. Don't think that anyone ever promised you life was going to be easy. Anyone who tells you that is lying to your face. It's not. No one said it would be easy. You decide how to treat life, though. That's on you. I can't do it for you. I can't take my wife and say, Rebecca, you have to figure this out, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. I can help her, but she has to decide. She's the only one who can decide how to view her life. Focus on magnifying Christ regardless of the situation. If you could summarize this entire passage and this entire message into 3 points, this is it. No one said life was easy. It's your perspective that governs how you treat the situation that you are faced with. Now, we are all here, Christians, brothers, sisters in Christ. We are all here to support each other. We are. But you cannot rely upon each other to change your perspective to the situation that you are faced with. That's on you. You have to do that. But if you focus on magnifying Christ and you say, this terrible situation has befallen me, what am I to do? Is Christ magnified? All right. We'll figure it out. And that's it. Is Christ magnified? That's it. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the honor of knowing you as Savior. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for just being able to teach us this morning. I thank you for how this message has been an important thing for me to learn. Because God, I know this is something that I absolutely struggle with. And God, I don't pretend to know it all, Lord, as I said before. But I do thank you that you've given us your word. I do thank you that you've given us just the gospel, Lord. I thank you for dying for us. I thank you, Lord, for just who you are, for your love and your majesty, for being able to teach and provide us with your word, and being able to provide us the Holy Spirit so we may have that comfort to know that even in the hardest times, Lord, that if we can focus on you, if we can magnify you, that we can take any situation and turn it to good. We can take any situation and let you be glorified. Father, I do pray that this morning that you would just use us to glorify your name. And that, Father, as you spoke in Galatians, Lord, that everyone would look at us and magnify you through us. God, they would not necessarily see me, Lord, but that I would just be a reflection of what you've done. So, Lord, I do pray that you would help me to change my perspective, to fix my focus, that I can just be a better husband, help me to be a better father. Lord, help me to be a better friend. But most of all, Lord, help me to be a better Christian, that I can truly bring glory to your name. And Lord, I do pray that if anyone doesn't know you as Savior today, that they would make that decision, that they would know what that means, Lord. Father, I pray that you would just press upon their heart to speak with someone this morning. We do thank you for all that you are. We thank you for all that you've done. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.